Looking at Ezra chapter 4 this morning. If you have a Bible with you, you can use your phone or use the Bible in front of you. If you don't own a Bible and you're new to the faith, that you are our guest, and we just ask that you take that and read it, and that is our gift to you. Ezra chapter 4 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse sermon preaching series through Ezra and Nehemiah. I was having breakfast with a guy who represents a large institution, Christian institution. And we were talking about the sorrows and difficulties of Christian leadership and how hard it could be. And as our president friend was interviewing for the job, they kept from him one big detail that he found out the first day on the job, which is the organization was in catastrophic financial trouble. So he gets the job, very highly qualified, and he gets to 1 week in and is like, guys, the board, the committee, the people, did you not think to tell me this? Or did I not think to check into it? It's almost like we get into these situations in life where we get redeemed from a situation and we think we're going to live happily ever after. I just got this job as the president of a top-notch institution, and I find out 1 week on the job that if we don't get out of this huge hole, we're going to lose our accreditation. Sometimes when God's will is difficult for you, He seems to hide the details of what's going to happen because He knows that if He would tell you, you would not walk into His will anymore. So God has a way of doing that as He leads your life, as He leads us as a church together. And if we had all the details of everything that we would know in the future, we would have made different decisions. We said, if this person was like this as a married person, I'm not sure I would have tied the knot with him or her 40 years ago. If this job would have been so difficult or this boss would have been such a jerk and a micromanager, I would have picked a different career. If I knew moving across the country would have been this difficult on my family, I would have never done it. And yet God does not tell you all the details so that you will walk by faith. And likewise, such is the case with the Israelites. They were exiled for 70 years in a country called Babylon. It was their sin of idolatry and apostasy that got them exiled. And after 70 years, Cyrus, the king of Persia, who overthrew Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, says, "All right, guys, you can go back home. You guys are free now." And when they want to go back home, they want to rebuild the temple and rebuild the altar so that they can worship God and have the city walls and protection from other people. And you would think that once Cyrus would say, "Guys, go back home," they would live happily ever after, but they don't. There's a story of one step forward, two steps back. There's progress and there's regress. This is the truth with every single Christian leader without exception. For the first time in Ezra, we see opposition. And the opposition goes all the way until the end of Nehemiah. Likewise, we too will serve and face opposition when serving God. It's hard to say out loud, but betrayal and slander and criticism and pushback and disagreement are normal in a fallen world. It shouldn't be, but it is. And in that moment, we can always say, well, work harder and have grit and have perseverance. And if you leave it to yourself to persevere, you're going to get crushed. You don't have the giftedness, the talent, and the intelligence in and of yourself to handle this much opposition. But the story of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah is this: God is faithful even in opposition. Because we know God is faithful, that gives us the encouragement to continue to pursue the ministry calling He has on each and every one of our lives. We're going through this sermon series here, Ezra and Nehemiah, chapter 1, if you haven't been with us. Cyrus makes the decree that the Israelites can go back home to Jerusalem. They want to rebuild the temple. Chapter 2, we see individual names. We see that names matter to God individually. In chapter 3, we see them coming together as a whole to rebuild the temple and the altar. And now chapter 4, we have opposition, What do we learn about God's faithfulness in the midst of opposition? This is what Ezra and Nehemiah are going to teach us. So if you have your Bible open with me, Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now when the adversaries, or some of your translations will say enemies, of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, verse 3, Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." We're starting in verse 1, and right away we see adversaries mentioned there explicitly in the Bible. Some of your translations will say enemies. That should give us a hint to their motive. They all throughout the Bible, you will see that God's people, those who lead in leadership positions, have enemies or adversaries. And the higher you go up in Christian leadership, the more enemies you will have. The more pushback, the more opposition, the more people have false accusations, the more people try to judge your motives, the more people misrepresent the truth. The more influence you have, the more of that kind of stuff you have to deal with. And here they are. They have this proposal. They're in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years. They go back home, and it's not like Israel wasn't occupied by people. People end up moving there. And they were a different ethnicity, and they looked different. They got back to their home, and like, well, who are these people? And so these people approach them. They approach the leadership and say, "Hey, we see you're building a temple. We see you're building an altar. Can we join you?" Why would you say no to this? If you have more people, you have more manpower, you have more resources, it's more effective, it's more efficient, you'll save time. But the problem is that these people here who say, "We worship your God as you do," that is actually misleading, because if you do some research on them, as I did, in 2 Kings 17:34, we learn about them. And it says, "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods," lowercase g gods, "after the banner of the nations from whom they had been carried away." So we heard this morning, 94% of Thailand is Buddhist. And they say, "Oh yeah, we like some Jesus. We want some Jesus. Give us a teacher. Give us a professor. Give us a good example." But he's not God. And so what they're doing is they're mixing gods together. We call that syncretism. True Protestant evangelical Christian faith is monotheistic. That word mono means one. Theistic comes from the Greek word for God, which means theos, God, one God only. And yet what these people were doing, and I had no idea that that sentence was going to be uttered this morning, what these people were doing was they were trapped in syncretistic worship of worshiping multiple gods, which is blasphemous and idolatry. You can't just have Jesus as a teacher, as a professor, as an example. He's got to be Lord and God of your life. And that would be like someone who's a part of a different religion, who's amicable to Jesus, saying, "Can I help you plan the worship services? Can I be on your leadership team? Can I be a consultant?" They're mixing false worship with true worship. And so in our society today, we live in a very pluralistic society. That word pluralistic means plural, more than one, two, many ideas. And if you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven, just like if you go to the airport, there's only one plane that's going to take you to your destination, people get offended by that. Christianity is both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive in that we say anybody, regardless of where you're at in life, regardless of what you did 20 years ago or 30 years ago or the home that you were raised in or how far you feel from God, if you turn from your sin and trust and believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins and rose from the dead and trust in him for your salvation, You can have a right standing with God. We're inclusive to everyone. But we're also exclusive and we say, only Jesus. Lord, God, Savior, one person in two natures. You must bow to Him as your Lord and Savior. Syncretism is like if you're married and your spouse says, I enjoy being intimate with you, but I also want to have other girls. I want to have other guys. There's no loyalty there. There's no devotion there. You completely pervert the marriage relationship at that time. Likewise, what these people were doing, it says there, we worship your God. That was totally misleading. They were looking to God in an amicable way, but they were worshiping many false gods. So the response is this, you have nothing to do with us. I love the discernment there, the shrewdness there. To be a leader, you have to be the opposite of naive. You don't want to be cynical and skeptical all the time, but you need to be discerning. And they say, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they give two reasons why it's a no. One, religious. You're really not a Yahweh worshiper. You're really not worshiping God. It's not that we want to hurt your feelings or make you feel rejected, but this crazy nonsense that you're doing with adding multiple gods and false gods and you thinking we're on the same team, we need to have a divide here. And your motives for building the temple is for your influence and your power and your prestige and your esteem in this city. We're building this temple for the glory of God because we want to worship the God of the Bible truly and accurately. You want to partner for networking opportunities for selfish ambition and climbing the ladder. We want to do it because we worship the God of Israel. But they also give political reasons. And it says, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. King Cyrus said, Israelites, y'all can build the temple, but he didn't say everybody can join. It was for them to do it. So they were trying to follow the King Cyrus's decree that he had mentioned. When you say no, it does hurt because they lost resources. They lost manpower. They lost 15 years in rebuilding the temple. We see today that the temple and the walls, it ceased today. They received accusation and difficult criticisms. But in order to be faithful to the Lord, we do have to say no sometimes. Whenever people think about Christian leadership, they think about having a microphone and having influence and being seen and being celebrated or put on a pedestal. And I don't know what Christian leaders are talking about, but when I think about Christian leadership and serving God as a missionary, as a pastor, as a Bible study leader, as a children's ministry worker, I think one of the main responsibilities of a Christian leader, servant of the Lord, is to protect the glory and purity of God. It's not exclusively restricted to, oh, give me people who know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's not exclusively restricted to charisma and swagger and communication ability. And certainly some of those things actually help. But if you really want to serve God and you really want to lead, you need to protect the glory and purity of God at all costs. God is devoted to His glory, and He wants people to be devoted to His glory as well. So this means, in part, if you're an unrepentant sin, or your behavior is hurting our mission of inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known, and we need to talk about it, and we need to correct, that should be felt as a loving, brotherly, fatherly, we're on the same page, but we don't want the glory of God and the purity of God to be robbed, so we need to have these hard conversations from time to time. We need to be honest. We need to talk about various sins or inappropriate behavior that hurts our body. If you receive communication or someone wants to talk to you about it, listen to them. Hopefully the heart behind it is, hey, the glory of God is at stake here, and your unrepentant, sinful behavior is hurting it. We need to stop it. Christian leaders have to say no. We have to have the boldness to address people. If we do not address people who are living in unrepentant sin or doing a behavior that hurts our church, we are cultivating a culture of enablement. We don't want to see you enabled. We want to see you empowered and deployed to use your gifts to serve the body. So don't be offended too easily. Always think, this is not about me or my ego or my self-esteem, but first and foremost, the glory and purity of God. That's what they say to them. They say, no, you will not build with us. And you can always tell someone's response when you say no. A guy asks you out and you say no, and then he starts saying things about you. I've been asked to preach and speak at places and I've declined, and the person flips out. You can always tell someone's character when they say no, and the character of these people who say, we worship the same God as you do. Okay, let's see what you're made of when we say no. Their true colors, even though the Holy Spirit gave us a clue with the word adversaries right there in the beginning, or enemies, starts to come out as they start to oppose and attack these people. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has a scene there when he's talking about this demonic undersecretary of a person called the Department of Temptation, and he wants to put forth a plan of attack. And how are you going to put forth a plan of attack towards someone? It's like sexual immorality or gossip or slander or money and riches and fame. And what C.S. Lewis talks about here was, let's quote, work hard on the disappointment or anti-climax, which is certainly coming to the patient. It's a story there about a character saying, if we really want to mess with someone, let's discourage them. John Stott, the famous British theologian, said that discouragement is an occupational hazard of Christian ministry. To be discouraged comes from the word which means away and courage. It means your courage has left you. It's away. You no longer want to take initiative. You have crippling self-doubt. You don't have enthusiasm and confidence and hope. You feel like you're losing. And all of that, a lot of times, is from the evil one. And discouragement will make you so ineffective in the work of the Lord. Nothing will bring you down more than being discouraged. And that's the tactics they start to do, starting in verse 4, when it says, then the people of the land discouraged the people. We want to discourage you. The people of Judah, and made them afraid to build. We want to put fear in your heart so you don't build or rebuild this temple. And they, verse 5, get this, they bribed counselors. They paid for counselors to bribe them, verse 5, against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, that's a long, long time. They discouraged them. They made them fear. They bribed them. They frustrated them. They hired corrupt counselors to bribe them. They used intimidation tactics and threats. They used sneers. They tried to discourage them. When you read the Gospels, you see that the Pharisees and religious leaders really did not like Jesus because Jesus was a threat to their power. And if you are the threat to the power of someone else in your organization or in your church or in the military or in the athletic field or wherever you serve God, if someone sees you as a threat, they are going to do similar things to what the people did to the Israelites. So you should start by taking it as a compliment that you're a threat to a system that needs to change. That you're actually making a difference. That these people with low self-esteem and insecurity and emotional fragility see you as a possible threat to their power, so they want to somehow make you discouraged. This is also true in leadership. If you lead a Bible study, I've led Bible studies, and literally nobody showed up. I mean, not like one person that you can say, well, let's just talk and hang out and go go out to eat. Well, no one showed up. I mean, zero people showed up. Preparing and praying, and Lord, I know you've called me to do this, and nobody has showed up. Missionaries go on the mission field and labor for years and see no perceivable fruit. There's discouragement from every way possible, but as one seminary professor told me, that the results of your life are often hidden from you. The results of your labor are often hidden from you. It could be that God doesn't want you to see every which way that you're actually making a difference, because you'll get a big head. And you'll walk away from Him. You'll be too proud. God does not always show you what's in the future. And He doesn't always show you how actually effective you're actually being. And as opposed to being a slave to the opinions of everybody else, when you're feeling opposition, by God's grace, knowing that He's faithful, knowing that He's sovereign, through grace-driven effort and grit and perseverance, we continue on into the ministry He's called us to, not because you are powerful enough to see fruit, but because God is faithful in opposition. Opposition is not a sign you are doing something wrong, one commentator says, but it could be a sign that you're doing something right. It could be that you're doing something right. In 1 Peter, Peter's magisterial letter to his audience, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." These are people who are being persecuted for their faith. He says, hey, you know that betrayal and that criticism and the financial supporters who remove their support and the pushback and setbacks and all the trials. Hey, that's not strange. That's actually normal. That's normal. So the faster you come to grips with the fact that when you lead in any capacity, it's going to naturally bring opposition, the faster that shock, I always feel that initial shock at first, but it goes away pretty quickly because I recognize, okay, this is not strange. I'm told in the Bible, this feels strange from an American Western 21st century view of success and leadership, but it's not strange. So we continue to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep feasting in the Word and prayer, to cast our burdens on the Lord, to not be discouraged but encouraged, to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God like David did when he was running for his life. Knowing that leaders can be discouraged, one of the best gifts you can give to your congregation is the ministry of encouragement. I was meeting with a pastor for lunch this past week, a retired pastor, and retired pastors are always very quick to give me advice. I don't know why. Maybe they think I need it a lot, but they never seem to lack the boldness to give me unsolicited advice. But I was meeting with him, and he just gave me his sort of 40-year reign or his time in ministry. And he said, one of the best things I ever did in ministry, and you think, oh, what, evangelism, discipleship, preaching, reading theology books, go to seminary. He said, one of the best things I ever did was write handwritten notes to people in my church. And I just thought, what if you don't need the gift of encouragement to encourage people? I often have that impulse to send a text to someone or write a note, an email, and then I'm like, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe that'd be kind of awkward. What if they don't text me back? I'm making that more about me than the person. If the way that you encourage people is by having deep, inward, emotional security, because when you encourage people, you're now vulnerable. Because you don't know what they're going to say. And they may not receive it. And you're like, dude, that was awesome Bible study. Great job. And they're like, yeah, whatever. And you don't like that. You're like, forget you. I'm not going to encourage you anymore. Or when you text people, like, did they get my text? Did they not? We make it about me and my esteem and me being affirmed. That's the opposite of encouragement. Knowing that God's people are often discouraged, one of the best things you can do is encourage them. When you have that impulse to send that text and send that email and write that card, do it. Do it by the grace of God, knowing that your inward security comes from the Lord, not how they'll respond to your encouragement. God's people are often discouraged, and one way you can be a blessing to them is to encourage them. But these people here who are fighting against the Israelites don't want to encourage. They want to get local officials against them. That's what we see starting in verse 6. They write a formal letter of complaint to King Artaxerxes. I've had people write emails and letters and things about me, and I'm just like, what are you even talking about? This is totally misrepresenting my motives and what I did and grossly exaggerating. This goes back to knowing that when you're a threat, people do this, right? And so this is what these unbelievers do. They wrote a formal letter to the king, standard characteristics of a letter. It almost seems like they take forever to get to the point, right? Shame, honor, culture. Let me give everybody a shout out and a formal greeting. And they go through the greeting. Finally, they start to have a meat of the letter. And they say, verse 12, those Jews who were exiled, they were rebuilding this wicked city. So they were occupying it. Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem, but let's just call Jerusalem wicked all of a sudden. Verse 13, now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. You won't get your money. They won't pay taxes. Different commentators had different estimates about how much money, but I saw upwards to $20 million. Of dollars of taxes paid. They're saying, hey, if they do this, the tribute, the custom, the toll, it won't go to you, king. You won't get that money. Verse 14, we don't want you to be dishonored, king. They're using flattery. Verse 15, do your history. Check your sources. The kings before them, if you read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, they messed up everything. Almost every king was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Now, so-and-so was king, and he reigned for 17 years, and he was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, it says that over and over again, except for Asa. There's a few exceptions. And they say all their history. Imagine someone doing something on your family history. You'll find all kinds of messed up things. Hey, do a family background check. Look at their history, verse 15. Verse 16, you will have no possession. That was totally exaggerated. This is what people do. They take little nuggets of truth or little truths that they think they see and they stretch them. It's one of the worst things you can do is judge someone's motives. One of the best things you can do is have clarifying in-person conversation. They're stretching their motives. They're trying to strike a chord with the king. And the king gets the letter. He does his research. He's like, I'm going to lose money. I'm going to lose power. I don't want to be dishonored. You know what? These people are right. I declare now that the work that these people must do ceases now. And for around 20 years it ceased. They wrote an accusation. They misrepresented the truth. King Cyrus had given them permission. Now there's a different king kind of further away, so there's political reasons there. And the work must stop. As we read this here, it's so easy to read this and think of people groups and society that don't align with Christian values. It's easy to think, oh, we can get sued one day, and what if we lose money that we've stored in the bank? And we can think of 17 different people groups out there that could affect the work of inviting all to know Christ and make Him known. We can deal with lawsuits in our sleep. We can deal with false prophets and heretics. We got some really sharp elders. We can dismantle that right away. All the stuff that happens outside in the outside world, I am not the least bit concerned of it. One of our greatest threats of opposition in our church is not going to be people on the outside, but people on the inside. Those of us in this room. It's not going to be what happens to us, but what happens when things change. And sometimes people feel like they're protecting the church when they're really halting it from progress. And so I just want you to speak to, I'm speaking to myself right now, David Kaywood, I'm speaking to myself, and I want to speak to those of you who have been members here for, let's say, longer than 10 years. Because I have pastor friends all across the country, I've read all kinds of books, I go to conferences, the same themes come up over and over again of people feeling like, we've always done it this way. Or we've always had the ministry done this way. And in order to see a church grow by God's grace, we know that growth is from the Lord. We know that God is sovereign, but that doesn't excuse grace-driven effort on our part. And so what I need, what I request from those of you members that have been here for over a decade, because I know that you've been serving and giving, and we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for you. But if I can say in the most gentle way, we might not be able to go forward as well because of you, because you're not open to new wineskins and doing things differently. And there's traditions of man, which is good, but there's the Bible, which we must follow at all costs. And sometimes when there's changes, it makes you feel uncomfortable. And I know exactly what that's like, but comfort is so overrated. And being willing to answer questions like, what is an elder? What is a deacon? How does an elder and deacon relate? What about the structure of the bylaws? What about children's ministry? What about women's ministry? I have no agenda besides saying this. Listen, we need your humility. We need you to be open to new ways of doing things. We need you to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. Otherwise, we won't be able to continue to move forward. And so I know that's asking a lot, because you're like, I've been here for a long time. I've been serving. I've been giving. And I get that. But also, there comes a time with everybody as a church member, it says, you know what, I'm gonna let go a little bit. This is my wish dream church of what I wish it would be, but this is reality. And as opposed to living in my mind, moving forward, I'm going to submit this to the Lord and say, Lord, not my will, your will be done. So if we have opposition from the outside, we'll deal with that easy peasy. But inside, and gossip and slander and bitterness and resentment and emails and things that people do, that will crush us. That will crush us. So if we're going to feel opposition, let it not be from the members here. Let it be a culture of love and humility. And where stands it written from the Bible? We've been doing it this way for long. What does the Bible say about the way we've been doing it? And does that need to be changed in light of Scripture? Scripture is our highest authority. And in order to move forward, we need to just have an open heart, and open mind, and say, Lord, show me what needs to be changed and help me to submit to those changes. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on the Israelites here in Ezra and Nehemiah, he says, he doesn't see any prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord here from God's people. They just say a wise, discerning no. And maybe he's beating them up too much, but I appreciate what he says there, because it's totally true that sometimes when we face opposition and we get that letter, we get that email, we hear that bad news from that supporter that no longer is going to support us, immediately we think, God, where are you? Or am I even called to this? Or we think, oh, maybe I should do something differently. Or, oh, forget it. God never blesses me. Everybody else's church is blessed, and all the other missionaries are blessed. What about me? And Derek Thomas, in his commentary, says he sees no prayer, no fasting, no seeking the Lord. But the narrative just quickly changes. And one of the things that we should do, we must do, when we face opposition, before we talk to man, we always talk to God. You've got to learn this lesson of first seek the Lord, then respond. First seek God, then respond. And yet they don't do that, and the work is halted. But irrespective of the attacks, irrespective of the fact that there's 20 years of halting, God is totally faithful, and eventually the temple gets rebuilt. The Super Bowl today, there's going to be 100 million prayers to God today. Lord, please let the Chiefs win. Please let the Eagles win. Please let Patrick Mahomes do this. Let Jalen Hurts not get hurt. Help Saquon Barkley. 100 million prayers are going to be tossed up sometime today. And here's how God deals with it. He's like, actually, I have a will that I already decided before you were born and before time, and everything's already mapped out. And so what is going to happen according to my will is what's going to happen. That doesn't mean that prayer doesn't change things. It can, but it always aligns with God's will. And when these people, the Israelites, are opposed, they can feel discouraged and dismantled and frustrated. But it was God's will that the temple would be rebuilt, so it did. God is faithful, even in the opposition. So in your ministry, in your life, you might feel like there's opposition. That's normal. Expect it. It's normal, and you should expect it, and you should bank on the faithfulness of God. This is why we give glory to God, because we know if it was left to my own intelligence, my own grit, my own effort, everything would crumble. God is faithful, but for 50 different reasons, he allows these painful, difficult setbacks. These trials are God's gymnasium for training us in discipline and structure and loving the Lord. There's a 20-year halt there, and you're like, Lord, why would you stop this for 20 years? Don't you want glory? We just want to worship you in the temple. And God's timetable on how things get done are not the same as the Israelites' timetable. God is okay if things go way, way past time. His main objective is to help us to become more like Christ and help us to learn to depend on him for his faithfulness. This is a story of every leader without exception. The Apostle Paul, Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As we draw near to Jesus in prayer, the one who prayed with loud cries and supplications, as it says in the book of Hebrews, he can sympathize with your weakness in every way, yet without sin. You're not talking to a God who doesn't know what it's like to be disappointed or have people not like him or accuse him. Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses because he himself suffered. So one of the things that we do when facing opposition is draw near to Jesus and allow him to give you strength to continue to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray for every leader in this room who leads a nonprofit Christian organization, a missionary who's going overseas tomorrow to serve you in our church body, a member, missionaries that spoke this morning, those who serve in Bible study fellowship, children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry. Lord God Almighty, would you allow them to taste and see that you are good and faithful? God, would you help us not to bite and devour and have slander, but to love and have unity. And Lord, as uncomfortable as it is, help us to ask the question again, where stands it written in Scripture, and be open to new wineskins in the future for our ministry here at Eastside for the glory of God. And Lord, I pray that you alone will get to glory. And I pray, God, help us to see that you are faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.